Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And I'll pray for us before I read these words. Lord, we ask that you would help us as we hear these words. They're familiar words and they easily wash over us. And we ask that we would listen carefully, and later as I look at not just these words, but think of this tough question, that we'd be willing to take the surprises that your Bible offers, and also to be equipped to live in the world that you've put us, and to answer the questions that people put to us. Amen. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." And I'll pray for us before we dive in. We've just sung that, "Let all God's saints rejoice in this, our King, the Lord is just." As we think of this tough question about your church being responsible for so much bad, we praise you that you are just. And we ask, as we look at bits from the Bible that help us answer this question, we're aware also, as we sang, that your truth is our sharpest sword. And so that we ask that we wouldn't just be defensive, but actually, as we speak your words to other people, that it would be a proactive and a forward-moving thing as well, that it would cause people to ask questions about themselves. And we ask this for your honour. Amen. Well, like I mentioned, we're going to, just from time to time, look at these tough questions. I actually think our normal pattern, and I think the pattern you've had since the church was founded, is to work through books of the Bible, which I think is the right way to do things ordinarily, because as you work your way through a book, all kinds of things will be thrown up, like thinking about infant baptism this morning, and all kinds of things that you might not normally even want to tackle. But sometimes it's worth pulling a few things together to look at something. So that's what we're going to do now. And this particular question is one of the, someone once said that a number of people have said the biggest obstacle to Christianity is, in fact, the church itself. Maybe you know someone who said that. Maybe it's you who thinks it. And you can feel the force of the argument, can't you? People may have said this too. You've heard it on the radio, on the TV. Historical issues such as the Crusades and the slave trade, wars that the church has not spoken against or even endorsed or done in the name of. It's not so much an issue now, but when I was at school, the big objection was Northern Ireland. That's all the church's fault, isn't it? Kind of thing. And I've even been asked about Middle Eastern wars and conflicts. And occasionally even, it comes up in the news about an abortion doctor being murdered by pro-life Christians So how can you support pro-life groups, and in particular churchy ones, given that they do that? And then, of course, there's the run-of-the-mill hypocrites. The person at work or a family member who gets drunk, is unpleasant, is greedy, is in the wrong kind of relationships and relates in the wrong way. If someone has had a bad experience of Christians or of the church, then you find they don't weigh things very even-handedly. They're looking at reasons to not believe. Now, something I'm going to say now, and no doubt as we do other tough questions, I'll repeat, is an important question is, what is the question behind the question? If anyone ever asks you a question, think, what is the question behind the question? Or what's the question really? I mean, I do this in other ways. If people have a pastoral issue, I was thinking, now that's what they've told me it is, but why are they really sad or angry or whatever it is? And it's important to ask, what is the question behind the question? Because if you're a Christian being asked, you've got to think what is really being asked, which means you can't answer everyone the same. So when you see these books that say, you know, answer to the... I mean, they've got a point. There's 8 questions people always ask, apparently. They seem to change every decade, but people only ever ask the same 8 questions, which is why it's interesting when you speak to a non-Christian and they say, wow, you've got an answer to all my questions. I was thinking, well, I knew which 8 you were going to ask. It wasn't, I just had to do a little bit of homework and I was ready for you. Even so, you can't answer the same question the same way, because people don't mean the same thing by the question that they ask. So you've got to listen quite carefully and perhaps ask them a few questions back. And if you're the one asking the question, then you've got to ask yourself, why am I really asking this question? What am I really asking? And if there is an answer, is there an answer I actually want? Is there an answer I'm looking for? Which I've also noticed that people sometimes are cross with answers because they didn't want that one, they wanted another one. Also, we want to distance ourselves from certain people, from fanatics. The word the media loves is fundamentalist. The word that's used for Muslims who strap bombs to themselves and go into shopping centres or planes or whatever. But it's also used for Christians who shoot abortion doctors, and it's used of us. And we want to therefore distance ourselves from that. You know, oh, I'm not like that. I don't take it that seriously. So they're the problems: hypocrisy, war and violence, and fundamentalists. So we're going to take those on. And we've seen, I guess, perhaps experienced examples of those ourselves, and we want to distance ourselves from them. We may want to apologise for them when we speak to people because they are a big put-off. But the killer blow would be is to own up to people straight away. There's some truth in that. We have to acknowledge some of these things, but it would be good to look at each of those things I've just mentioned and look at if people are actually fair and what standard they're judging by and those sort of issues. And then we'll look at a way forward from there. So the first thing is this hypocrisy, flawed character issue. It's used, we use this more general question, that the main problem is hypocrisy. The basic problem is Christians say one thing and they do another. And also we meet Christians who are worse than non-Christians. So it's fair to say, isn't it? Obviously Christianity doesn't work. It's a bit of a double standard. You know, we meet people with a double standard. They're doing things that everyone knows is wrong, or at least wrong for a Christian. We met people who will not accept Christianity because of a churchgoer they know who gets drunk, who sleeps with their girlfriend, who dates non-Christians, and is so legalistic about things, because they'll say, well, you did whatever dodgy thing it is. And they go, well, I didn't actually technically do it because I didn't go as far as or whatever it is that they were doing. And people just ask, well, who are they kidding? At the same time, we see non-Christians doing good things. They seem morally better than us. Well, they've got a fair point, but is it really a reason to not believe in God? And is it a reason to ignore and avoid his church? And I don't think it is. First thing to think about is what God says about his world. In James 1:17, he says this: every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So the Bible teaches, I just use it as one, I could use lots of Bible verses, but we'll stick with one. The Bible teaches, and most Christians believe, in a thing called common grace. You may not have used that word before, but you probably believe in it. Common grace. And that means this, that God is good to all people. In this life, he shows his goodness to all kinds of people. The rain shines on the good and the wicked. There's still some image of God left in us. And we're all capable of doing good and enjoyment because God is gracious still. The world is fallen and we're fallen, but it's still God's world. We're still in his image. So it shouldn't surprise us when a non-Christian steps up and does something really good. Second thing is what the Bible says about the church. It's realistic about it. It's realistic about ongoing sin. So when we see a sinful church and we look at the church in the Bible, we don't go, we find it's the same thing, because that's what we find in the Bible. The Bible's realistic what the church is like. Think about what the church is by definition. It's a group of Christians. Think about what a Christian is. It's someone who's acknowledged their sin before God, acknowledged their failure before God, and is asking for mercy. In other words, the church is full of immature, broken, dysfunctional people. I'm looking out now on a group of, to one degree or another, dysfunctional people. You are looking at one standing in front of you. As someone put it before, the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. So, of course, you'd expect some of this. It's also worth making some other observations. The Bible itself is against hypocrisy, but it's realistic that it is there in the church. So, in Isaiah 58, verses 2 to 7, it says this. This is God addressing his people Israel, the church of their day. He says, "For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commandments of its God. They ask me for decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all the workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? Where you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood." So God's having a go here at people who do all the religious things but act hypocritically. Jesus himself reserves the hardest words not for unbelievers and the immoral. He doesn't go around to the prostitute and the person swindling tax and go, "You're terrible." He shows them mercy. It's for the religious people that he has the hardest words to say. The Sermon of the Mount you could summarize as being, "Look, hypocrites, sort your life out. Sort your heart out." That's a few chapters of Matthew's Gospel just addressing that issue. And then in the reading we had earlier, the parable of the Good Samaritan. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on it. I get it be a very familiar bit of the Bible to most of you, of all of you. But it has a real sting in it because I think we actually misread it or misremember it. We've turned it from the parable of the Good Samaritan to the parable of the good bloke. There's an obvious upfront point at the beginning of it. Who is my neighbour? And the answer seems to be whoever needs the help. But we've ignored a couple of things. The first is who Jesus is telling the story to, the Pharisee. Now, the point of this isn't that he has a low view of Samaritans, although he does, but that he has a high view of his own goodness, this Pharisee. And he's looking for Jesus' endorsement and everyone else's. And so that's why he says, "Who is my neighbour?" Because we've agreed he's got to be love his neighbour, so we better clarify that he's done that. Who is his neighbour? But the second thing is, it's the Samaritan who is offering help. It's not the Samaritan that's beaten and the Jewish person who helps him. it's, we assume, a Jewish person in, been attacked, and it's the Samaritan that helps him, where the religious people failed. He's the one who helped. So we often take the story as my neighbour is the one in need, even a Samaritan, but actually the point of this, and the surprise of the story is that my neighbour is the one who helps me, even a Samaritan. The Samaritan is the neighbour because he's the one who helps. The Pharisee who asked Jesus the question thinks he's better than Samaritans, and Jesus' story is the Samaritan is the better neighbour. And when Jesus says, so who's the neighbour in the story, he can't even bring himself to say Samaritan. He says, the one who was helpful. So you could put it like this, if you're going to bring it to our century and our church. If you think you're a good Christian because you help old ladies across the road, well, I know Samaritans who do that, and much more. And you could substitute Samaritan for non-Christian, Muslim, someone with a bizarre alternative life choice. The point in that bit of Luke, in fact, before and after that parable, is that we need grace and not works. If you're depending on grace, you won't have too high a view of yourself. If you're depending on works, you're going to look for evidence you're better than other people, at least that you're good enough. It also means you're a hypocrite. So it's worth saying that Jesus' view of hypocrisy is worse than it seems sin generally. He's very merciful to the sinners. He doesn't have a lot of time for the hypocrite. Well, actually, he does. He wants to change them as well. In other words, sin is never far from us, but hypocrisy is when we cover up our sin to pretend that the reality is other than we really are. So when people say the church is full of hypocrites, it's not full of hypocrites, it's full of sinners. In fact, you must be a sinner to be able to be a Christian. You have to admit that you're a sinner to get that far. However, there are hypocrites in the church. The Bible warns us that's bound to be the case. They put on a show so that others will have a high view of them. And we all have hypocritical moments. Ministers can be hypocritical. If I seriously teach the whole counsel of God, then I can't possibly practice what I preach, can I? So I must be a hypocrite somewhere along the line. The church is full of hypocrites is an exaggeration. Sinners is full of sinners who are sometimes hypocrites, with a few blatant hypocrites. But it's worth saying that Christ was no hypocrite. So it's silly to dismiss him on the basis of them. In other words, it's an excuse. And what I've said to people before is when they say, well, the church is full of hypocrites, I've said, okay, well, you're more than welcome to come, and there'll be one more. That would be great. So that's the first issue, is hypocrisy. The second issue is that of war. Religion starts all wars. Now, a good question to ask back, I found the other day when we did the street evangelism, if you want to get a good response from people, is to say, which two wars that Christianity has started trouble you the most, and see what they say. But a quick glance at the evidence shows you that there's nothing further from the truth. One observation is that most wars start over land and resources, but as one group fights another, there's various things that identify them, like their skin colour or something like that, or their accent or their language or their religious groups. Another observation people have made is that Christianity, like the BNP, gives weight to raise their support. So sometimes the church speaks against the other person. A more serious argument comes from Christopher Hitchens. He died a few years ago. He said, you look at Belfast, Beirut, Bombay, Belgrade, Bethlehem, Baghdad, they're all fighting because of religion. When he said that at the time, I also said they all begin with B. Maybe that's the problem with those places as well. Live somewhere that doesn't begin with B. But he's saying, like racism, religion breeds suspicion. And reason is the reason is that they make everything absolute, because you're on God's side. If I'm on God's side and you're against me, you're bad. So everyone else is bad except me, because I'm on God's side, I'm good. And suddenly we're fighting for good versus evil, and the stakes are so much higher, but God will be with us. So Hitchin's solution is get rid of God. Now, the problem with that is that people have tried that. Some examples is the French Revolution, communism, and the Nazis, some of which brutally oppressed the church. They're all tyrannical, and it's actually tyrants who start wars. And the problem of absolutizing things isn't a religious problem, is it? Hitchens has just done it. The post-French Revolution, communists, Nazis, all absolutized things. And realized they had to purge religion to help everyone. And they did it violently, as well as other things they did violently. They absolute their ideas, and they have to be enforced. So when I ask about which religious wars trouble you the most, normally they give Islamic examples. Now, actually, in all fairness to Islam, the issues are far more complex than that. But also, I pointed out that I was a Christian, and I didn't really feel I had to defend their corner for them. So could you give a Christian example? And they're really struggling for one in under 1,000 years old. And one example they came up with was World War II. Now, actually, World War II isn't anything about religion. And that's not why we went to war with the Germans. But also, wasn't it about a... If it was, when I said, well, how do you think it was a religious issue? And he went, well, it's all the Jewish thing, isn't it? And I went, you mean an atheist gassing Jewish people and Christian-majority countries rescuing them? That's not really beefing up your argument here, is it? At that point, I think actually you have to be quite gentle with people because they start sounding silly. Also, isn't really why it happened. And in the West, as we've become less Christian, have we become less violent? Well, no, we've become far worse. So maybe then religion doesn't make people violent at all. Maybe people are violent and Christianity curbs it. On YouTube, if you type in David Mitchell, he's a comedian, David Mitchell, atheism, you get an interesting little snippet of an interview. Now, usually he pokes fun at Christianity and the Bible. He ridicules the idea that religion starts wars, though. He's saying that people will always kill people. They always have done and they always will do. And he says atheism is arrogant and ridiculous. But it's interesting that he opts to be agnostic, so he's opting to be ignorant. But have a look at the YouTube clip yourself. A helpful Bible verse on this, James 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? And some versions, instead of battle, says war within you. And that helps us answer this question, doesn't it? Why does God allow war? Well, it's within our hearts. There are desires that we will fight for, sinfully, individually, and nationally. And the truth is, the most brutal regimes of the past 100 years, Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, they've all been atheist. So both those issues we looked at so far, hypocrisy and war, lead to a third issue of fundamentalism. Now, if you've got the chat this far, the reply will be, okay, but some are hypocritical and violent, and the problem is fundamentalism. And fundamentalist Christians are as dangerous as fundamentalist Muslims. When there's been these Muslim attacks, that's what has come up before. Any kind of fundamentalism is as dangerous as another. Fundamentalist Christians are as dangerous as fundamentalist Muslims, is what I've heard people who we put in charge of the country say. An example they might give is blow up abortion clinics. They take things too far, but they take the Bible too literally, too seriously. And that is a very effective thing on the English. If you ask anyone who's not English, this is a very effective thing on the English because, of course, we know as English people that the worst thing in the world is to take anything seriously. That's why we don't do so well in the cricket, isn't it? The wretched Australians practice. And, you know, these footballers, they're all fit, unlike our players who smoke and eat kebabs and... You know, we cannot take things seriously, least of all God. There's something I read recently by an American who said that the God for the English is a bit like drinking alcohol. If it affects the rest of your week, you're having too much. And that's so this idea of taking things too seriously, really, we don't want to take God too seriously, do we? Now, think for a moment about how that works. Jesus is the one who said, love your enemy and turn the other cheek. Now, that kind of fundamentalism isn't going to start a war, is it? It's going to get you beaten up, but it's not going to start a war. It's not damaging to others, is it? All these people who refuse to retaliate and insult, help the poor, help those with whom we disagree, those who we think morally are in the wrong, yet we want to help them, that's not going to start a war, is it? I don't think. As an aside, actually, I had an interesting chat with someone this week. They were telling me about a friend of theirs from another religion, and a religion where always are sort of okay, but our way's the best kind of religion. But their family is unhappy with them mixing with Christians. And I found atheist families that are like that as well. And yet we think that Jesus is the only way, but we'll mix with anyone. Now, back onto track on this thing about the wars. The essence of Christianity is Christ. Can we take Christ too seriously? The essence of the gospel is grace. Can we take grace too seriously? Well, when someone shoots a doctor, which has only happened a handful of times, not that that's great, but has that person taken grace too far? No, they've misunderstood grace fundamentally. Also, like the other two cases, what people are doing when they use this against us is they're judging Christianity by a Christian standard. I'll give you an example. If you see an old lady on the street, we like all old ladies, and we know, though, that they do carry their pensions in cash on them. So why not mug her? Well, there's two reasons why not to mug her. One, it's dishonourable. Frankly, most of us here could beat up old ladies and take their money. What does it prove if you can do that? It's not very honourable. Maybe mug a big bloke, that would be honourable, but not little old ladies. Or because it's not nice for the old ladies to be mugged, and I wouldn't like it myself. Now, you might think that's a stupid thing I've just said, and it's obvious which reason is the reason why you don't do it, if it even occurs to you to do it. But the ethnic group that most of us here are from, Anglo-Saxons and Celts, would have said before Christianity came to these lands, would have said the first reason. Well, anyone could beat up an old lady. What does that prove? That's why they didn't do it. Because, and the reason why Christianity didn't take for so long on these islands is because it was viewed as so weak and so other person-centred. And the reason why things like the Crusades happened is because Anglo-Saxons mixed Christianity with their old paganism. They thought it was honourable to fight for God. So it's odd to judge Christianity by a Christian standard, which is the second reason why we wouldn't attack old ladies. So can we be too over the top about our faith? Well, let's think about some well-known Christian fundamentalists. William Wilberforce, Martin Luther King, and Desmond Tutu. Christianity is blamed for the slave trade, and the church has to hold up its hand that it got involved in ending it far too late. It happened on our patch. But Old Testament slavery, which was sometimes used to justify slavery, was a midterm solution to bankruptcy. When Christianity grew, slavery actually died out. It started again as European countries discovered countries which had slave trading, and they thought we could do this global and make a lot of money out of it. But it was ended because of people like William Wilberforce and a band of evangelicals, fundamentalists, if you will, biblical literalists, when they were on the brink of banning the slave trade, people warned of the economic crisis for the plantation owners. Without slaves, they just couldn't work. And so the British government offered compensation to them. The compensation they offered was 50% of the GNP of the country at the time. It was financial suicide for Great Britain. So why did they do it? Why would they give up 50% of their GNP? Well, only one reason. It was the right thing to do. These were Christians who took the Bible literally. Why? Well, they thought that black people are people in God's image. And therefore, slavery was an offence to God. Similar stories with Raffles banning, looking at ending slavery in the East, and Shaftesbury with the child labour laws. Martin Luther King and the American Civil Rights. They weren't a bunch of liberal atheists, as we're led to believe sometimes. They were anti-segregation, but they believed that people were good things in and of themselves, and that education would help bring about equality. It was the Christians on the street protesting. Modern liberals love to quote Martin Luther King's speech, "I Have a Dream," but they missed the context was actually his quote from Amos, where justice flows like rivers. Now, Desmond Tutu's far from an evangelical, but him, along with other Christians in South Africa, people who were biblical literalists, people in the Dutch Reformed Church, were involved in overturning apartheid. And they were warned, if you give black people a vote, a one man, one vote in this country, there's going to be bloodshed. There's just not enough white people around. And yet there wasn't a civil war because of the reconciliation rather than revenge. One more fundamentalist, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. When Hitler came to power, this German pastor moved from England to Germany to speak against what was going on, and in the end was hanged. Now, that list I've just given you, these people are far from perfect in a number of ways. But you see, the problem isn't that because they took their Christianity too seriously. If anything, they didn't take it seriously enough. It's not that they took the Bible too literally. They didn't take it literally enough. And actually, taking the Bible literally and seriously includes careful nuance and, you know, that the Bible is used to interpret the Bible and so on. Now, people like Dawkins would say, well, what are those bits in the Bible where God commands the massacre of whole people groups? Well, it needs to be understood in the flow of the whole story. We looked at that when we were looking at Judges. But if we take what Jesus says to extreme and take the Old Testament in its proper context, then we'll be salt and light to the world, but also we may get hanged for it as well. Take what Jesus says literally, you're not going to be doing illegal killing, are you? Also, this argument ignores that atheism and agnosticism are positions of faith. They have their own kind of fundamentalism. It's an interesting little bit of history where the word fundamentalist comes from. When the church started to sit more loose to traditional beliefs, there were a group of, as it happens, Presbyterian scholars at Princeton University wrote what they said, what they called the fundamentals. They said, never mind about Presbyterianism, this is the basics of Christianity. Whether you're a Baptist or an Anglican or Brethren, these are the basic things you need to be a Christian. And they were called the Princeton Fundamentals. And then the name that was then prodded at them was that they were the Fundamentalists. And then, so most of us here, I guess, would be fundamentalists in a Princeton sense of the word. And then it's been misused in other ways. So we've answered a question now, or the bits of the question, and we need to pin down then what they mean, or what you mean. So hypocrisy, yes, that's right. There's some Christian hypocrites. Come along, there can be one more. Violence, yes, that's right. At its worst, it has been violent. But be honest, that is very, very rare. The number of examples over 2,000 years is quite small. Especially when you compare it with pagan ideas. And not normally when the church has been violent, it has been mixed with secular and pagan ideas. But the alternative is far worse. And clearly, the church curbs violence. Fanatics, well, it seems that the problem in the church is actually people who are not fanatical enough. The problem with the church doesn't expose the problems of Christianity, but less still does it expose Christ. But we do expose the problem with people, which the Bible is realistic about. So actually, if Christians were more fanatical and more fundamentalist, there would be less hypocrisy and violence in the church, let alone beyond. So has the church caused that many problems? Well, certainly the church has done much good. Has it caused problems? Well, yes, because it's full of people. But often this is massively overplayed and exaggerated, and often dishonestly so, in how it's been put forward to sound far worse or even falsely accuse the church. So some of the church, but not the whole church, and far less can we say this of God. So this is the challenge to us, isn't it? Is that the solution to the problem is actually offered within the church. The solution, and the ultimate solution, the eternal solution, that we hold in the cross. But also here the challenge that let's not allow this church, or any of us here, to be used as an excuse. Well, what I said I would do, although we haven't got... we've got time, but as I said, I'd throw things open for people to ask any questions. Now, what I'll do in future weeks is when we do something like this, I'll do the talk earlier so you've got time for it to chew on before we finish. But I'll pray, and if anyone's got any questions and you're feeling brave, fire them at me. How can stop recording? And then we'll sing our last hymn. So I'll pray for us. Father, we are aware from what we looked at in Ephesians that people will look at us and make judgments about you and the gospel. And so we ask that you would help us to answer people's questions, but also to live with such integrity that we would never be the ones that bring your church into disrepute. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.